Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Discipleship Lessons from Colossians and Philemon. And this is Lesson 1, a prayer for the Colossian believers. We'll be studying Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Before we do, let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege we have of studying in detail the Word of God as brought through the Apostle Paul. I pray that as we study, we might not just learn things, but that we might grow in Jesus Christ, that you would reveal things to us by your Spirit that will help us mature and grow and become like Christ and be more effective in your work. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, though Paul had never seen the Colossian church in person, you can sense his love for them in the first few verses of this letter. It's likely that Paul had passed by Colossae on his way to the big city of Ephesus, but he had never been to the church in Colossae. In fact, it hadn't existed when he had gone past it on the great royal highway from the east that ended in Sardis and Ephesus, about 100 miles west. Paul spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus, preaching first in the synagogue, and later, when he had been kicked out, he rented the lecture hall of Tyrannus, where he taught the new disciples. Epaphras was one of these new disciples. No doubt, while in Ephesus, he heard of Paul, sat under his teaching, and became a Christian. Now he went back to Colossae and started a church. Epaphras has come to Rome, sought Paul out, and has asked him to write a letter to encourage and help stabilize the Colossian believers in the face of false teaching. And so Paul begins the letter, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Greek letters in Paul's time began with a kind of formula, first the name of the sender, and then the name of the recipient, and finally a greeting. Paul introduces himself in a kind of formal manner, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is for two reasons. First, the Colossians have never met Paul. Second, he needs to establish his authority so that he can teach them and warn them of the heresy that threatens the church. Apostle means one sent on a commission. He is not self-appointed. He is an apostle by the will of God. He is commissioned by God himself and speaks with God's authority. Notice the inverse word order of Christ Jesus, different than what we're used to. Paul's reason is to emphasize Jesus' messiahship. Christ, of course, means Messiah, so this reads Messiah Jesus. As we'll see as the letter unfolds, one of the threats is from a Jewish group that may be questioning Jesus' messiahship and prominence. So Paul begins with Christ's awesome title from the first sentence. Verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. He addresses the Colossian believers as holy and faithful. Holy in the sense that they are set apart to God, they are not their own. And faithful in that they are both full of faith and are acting in a faithful and trustworthy manner. The word can have both connotations. Now Paul offers them a greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace was the characteristic Greek greeting, which extended a word of favor or grace to the person greeted. Peace, shalom in Hebrew, was the characteristic Jewish greeting. Paul combines them both, then identifies the source, God our Father. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Though Paul has not seen their face, he prays for this new Colossian church. Pray is in the present tense, suggesting continuing, ongoing action. Paul was in the habit of praying for the Colossians. And whenever he prays, he gives thanks. Why? Because he has heard good things about this church, both by reputation and from the reports brought by Epaphras. Verses 4 through 6a. We thank God because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It's kind of a complex sentence, but get used to it. Sometimes in Greek, Paul can go on and on for a whole paragraph or two without a period. Mercifully, our English translations smooth out these run-on sentences a bit. Here are the three reasons for Paul's thanksgiving. One, faith in Christ Jesus. They believe in Messiah Jesus. Two, love for all the saints. This church has an especially open and far-reaching love. Instead of just loving people just like them, they have demonstrated a love for the saints, that is, people set apart to God, from a variety of places, those who have probably stopped in Colossae to rest. And when they arrived, they were shown generous hospitality and showered with love. Faith, that is, belief in Jesus, can be faked. Love can be put on, at least for a while. But faith and love together are quintessential earmarks of solid Christians. Notice the third cause from which the first two spring: hope. Hope that is stored up for you in heaven, verse 5. Their focus is not this worldly, but otherworldly, set upon an inheritance stored up for them in heaven. This word stored up, laid up, is apokemai, originally to put away for safekeeping, here as a reward or recompense, a reserve, a common term in honorary documents expressing appreciation for a sense of civic or other communal responsibility. Here we have the three virtues that Paul talked about at the end of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And now these remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You've already heard about this hope, Paul says, reading now verses 5b through 6, in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. The word gospel means good news. Here it refers to the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel is active, bearing fruit and growing. It recalls the description of the word of God as living and active, which penetrates and judges, Hebrews 4:12. Notice how Paul characterizes the gospel with almost human characteristics. Gospel means good news. The word of truth, that is, a message that can be trusted. Dear friend, the gospel of Jesus' salvation is true. You can rely upon it. Next, bearing fruit. What kind of fruit tree is the gospel? One that produces holy, transformed, born anew Christians, believers in Jesus, who modeled their lives after Jesus' life. And then, growing. The word is oxano, to become greater, grow, increase. The early church had not stagnated or plateaued after a few years. The Christian movement was growing rapidly all over the known world. In the lifetime of the apostles, the gospel reached Iraq and India under the apostle Thomas, and perhaps Spain through the apostle Paul. Their disciples carried the good news to Europe and the British Isles that were then Roman colonies and outposts. Bearing fruit and growing echo Jesus' parable of the sower, where the seed, the word of God, in the good soil produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown, Matthew 13:8. Where you live, it may not seem like the Christian movement is growing. In fact, in Western Europe and America, it seems to be contracting at present. But worldwide, the Christian movement is growing rapidly. Sub-Saharan Africa became predominantly Christian by the end of the 20th century, as did Korea. The Christian church is growing rapidly in China and South America, in parts of India and elsewhere. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on Colossians 1, verses 5 through 6. Paul glorifies the gospel of good news. What words does he use to describe the action of the gospel in verses 5 and 6? Given the temptation the recipients have to adopt another religious philosophy, why do you think he reminds them of the world scope of the gospel's influence? What happens in our day when a church becomes embarrassed or unimpressed with the gospel message? How does this affect the church? Let me read verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Notice the key role of both hearing the gospel and understanding it. It is possible, of course, to hear the story of Jesus without understanding its implications. But when a person grasps God's grace in all its truth, they turn to Jesus. How many of your friends have heard the gospel but not grasped the glorious truths of God's grace? Grace, charis, describes the nature of our salvation. Most people believe that they must work for their salvation. The wonderful truth of God's grace is that salvation is a free gift granted by God through Jesus Christ. All we do is to believe it, that is, embrace the truth for ourselves. The classic scripture on grace in the New Testament is Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, let me read now Colossians 1, verses 7 through 8. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who told us of your love in the Spirit. Now Paul mentions Epaphras, whom we assume is the founder of the church in Colossae. See what it says about him. First, dear or beloved. Epaphras is dear not only to the Colossians, but also to Paul himself. And then, fellow servant. Paul acknowledges him as a colleague, and, as a mark of humility, refers to both Epaphras and himself as a servant. The word is probably better translated fellow slave, from the root doulos, slave. This isn't about Paul and Epaphras, but about their master, their owner, Jesus. One of the first steps of Christian maturity is to realize that the Christian faith isn't about us, about our salvation and relief from some of our problems. It is about God and His Son, Jesus. We are not the center. We are servants of the central one. Next, faithful. Faithful, of course, refers to Epaphras' reliability. He doesn't run hot and cold. He has proved himself trustworthy to carry out his responsibilities. And then, minister of Christ. This word is diakonia, servant. In America, our high officials are called Secretary of State or President. But in Europe and much of the rest of the world, they are titled as Foreign Minister or Prime Minister. We represent Jesus in our little corner of the world. We are His personal emissaries to those we meet and live around. Incidentally, the phrase, on our behalf, on your behalf, for you, is one of those instances where the Greek text isn't exactly sure. whether it should be our or your. In this context, on your behalf seems to make the most sense to me. Epaphras has told us of your love in the Spirit, verse 8. Well, while we're talking about Epaphras, let's look at two other passages in the Bible where he is mentioned. Chapter 4, verse 12, which we'll come to in one of the later lessons. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And then Philemon 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. Epaphras was also a prisoner who was either in jail with Paul or living with him under house arrest. We don't know the circumstances of Epaphras' imprisonment. The other thing we learn about him is that he is a prayer warrior. He wrestles in prayer for the Colossian believers, even from the distance of hundreds of miles that separate Rome, where we assume Paul was imprisoned, and Colossae. Well, verse 8 is Epaphras, who told us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras has reported the love the Colossian believers have, prompted by the Holy Spirit within them. This expression of love, probably a profound love for God, but also an affection for Paul himself, prompts Paul to pray for them. And when he started praying for them, he never stopped. Let me read verses 9 through 12. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. We're going to examine this prayer in some detail, since it instructs us both how to pray for other believers and what are the important pieces of the profile of a growing believer. First, to know God's will, verse 9. Also, to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then, to live a life worthy of Jesus, one that's pleasing to him. To bear fruit by doing good works. To grow in your knowledge of or relationship to God. And to be strengthened by God's power, so that you have the qualities of endurance, patience, thankfulness, and joy. So often, we dumb down Christian discipleship to only going to church, praying, and reading the Bible. But Paul describes discipleship in terms of qualities of life and ways of living. We have much to learn. The first element in the profile of a disciple is knowledge, verse 9. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then verse 10, growing in the knowledge of God. When we approach the idea of knowledge, we naturally think about absorbing facts and concepts. But in Scripture, knowledge often goes beyond this to knowing, being intimately acquainted with a person. As you recall, in Genesis, Adam knew his wife is a euphemism for have sex with, that is, intimate relationship. God wants the disciples of Jesus to know him deeply, depth of relationship, not just theological reflection about God's nature. In verse 9, Paul asks for God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, that is, an understanding of his purposes and way of doing things. In verse 10, he prays that they might be growing in the knowledge of God, that is, growing in relationship with him, getting better acquainted with the person of God. Paul modifies the knowledge of God in verse 9 by saying, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Non-Christian philosophers, whom Paul mentions in 2:8, may have wisdom and insight, but this is spiritual pneumatikos, that is, given by the Spirit of God. Has the Holy Spirit made you wise and given you spiritual insight? That is Paul's prayer. The fruit of this Spirit-given insight and wisdom is a life that pleases God. Paul describes this pleasing life as worthy of the Lord. This means both a life of worth and a life that brings credit to the Lord. When Christians live sloppy, hypocritical, and unrighteous lives, it brings reproach on our Lord. Paul prays that the Colossians may be strengthened so that they might have great endurance and patience. These are related words. Endure, endurance, or patience is hypomone, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. Then patience, long-suffering, is macrothumia, the state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome. Patience, steadfastness, endurance. The words are similar. According to Trench, hupomone is remaining under difficulties without succumbing, while macrothumia is the long endurance that does not retaliate. Two other qualities are joyfulness and giving thanks. All these qualities are marks of a disciple. All the qualities are the subject of Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. How do you measure up? Are you growing in these qualities? Well, let's pause for discussion question 2 based on Colossians 1, 9 through 12. What are the elements of Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers? What are the 7 or 8 specific results that he prays will be produced in their lives? Which of these are most important in a Christian disciple? Which are least important, do you think? And what happens when some are missing? Now Paul moves from prayer to praise. He has recounted how he has prayed for the Colossian believers. Now he praises God for the dramatic nature of their salvation. Let me read verses 12 to 13. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Paul describes their salvation in almost cosmic terms, dominion and kingdom. Let's define the words and then look at the implications of this characterization. Dominion, or power, is exousia. The word originally referred to freedom of choice, that is, the right to act, decide, or dispose of one's property as one wishes. Then, potential or resource to command, control, or govern. Here it refers to the sphere in which power is exercised, domain. The word is sometimes used in lists of spiritual powers in both Colossians and Ephesians, usually used alongside principalities or rulers, and translated power or authority. Its most famous occurrence is in Paul's classic passage on spiritual warfare and putting on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, that's our word, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We'll consider these evil spiritual forces further as we study Colossians. And then the word kingdom is the contrasting authority structure, the word always used to refer to the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in the New Testament. The word is basileia, which can refer to the active ruling, kingship or royal power, royal rule, usually the kingdom of God or royal reign of God, or sometimes territory ruled by a king, kingdom. Look at the contrast between these two domains. Satan's realm is darkness. God's realm is light, love, redemption, and forgiveness. We tend to take these concepts figuratively rather than acknowledging the existence of these contrasting spiritual kingdoms, but they are real. One is dark, malignant, and controlling. The other is filled with light, hope, love, redemption, and forgiveness. Dear friends, this is the spiritual issue of our world. In Christ, we offer light, life, and hope to people who are in spiritual bondage. Will we love them enough to care and lead them to the light? Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on verses 12 to 13. Why does Paul use the terms darkness and light to portray to his users past and future? Why does he remind them where they came from? What is the inheritance of the saints in light that he mentions? In verse 13, we find two terms used of governing bodies. How are they contrasted in verse 13? In what sense are subjects governed in each? Well, we've looked at the two spiritual realms. Now read the passage again with an eye to the action verbs and ideas that characterize God's salvation in Christ. Let me read again verses 12 through 14. The Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So these are the words: qualified, rescued, brought into the kingdom, redeemed, and forgiven. Let's take time to examine these concepts one by one, even if you already think you know what they mean. One, qualified, enabled, made meet, is hekanao, to cause to be adequate, make sufficient, qualify, perhaps shading into the sense empower or authorize. The word is used only here and in 2 Corinthians 3:6, made us competent as ministers. We don't accept Christ of our own volition. We aren't masters of our fate. We can only come to God because of his own favor and mercy, God's grace. He, and he alone, has allowed us to approach him. We have no standing on our own to appear before God. Our qualification is our union with Christ, God's beloved Son. Now the word rescued or delivered is riomai, to rescue from danger, save, rescue, deliver, preserve someone. Rescue involves giving aid to someone who is so endangered that they are unable to save themselves from death. A hand reaches out and grasps the drowning woman and pulls her to safety. A shepherd's crook helps extract a panicked sheep from a thicket in which it has become entangled and is helpless prey to predators. Salvation is not a helping hand to assist a person over the bumps of life. It is a saving hand to pull a helpless person to safety. Third, brought or transferred, translated, is methistemi, to transfer from one place to another, remove. This talks about a transfer of citizenship from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is not a gradual evolution, but an abrupt event using the aorist tense. Jesus taught a similar concept, John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And then 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Fourth, the word redemption is apollotrosis. Originally, the word meant buying back a slave or captive, that is, making free by payment of ransom. Here, it means release from a captive condition release, redemption, deliverance. The implication is that we were in slavery, in bondage, unable to help ourselves. But Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for our manumission, our purchase. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought with a price." And then 5, forgiveness is aphesis. Originally, the word meant the act of freeing or liberating from something that confines, release from captivity. By extension, it means here the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment, pardon, cancellation. Think about it for a moment. You have been forgiven of all your sins. It is a free and complete pardon. Praise God. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Colossians 1, verses 12 to 13. What are the 3 or 4 action verbs in verses 12 and 13 that paint a picture of salvation? Who performs the action? Who is it performed on? In what way were we qualified, enabled, made meet? What way were we rescued or delivered? And then let's pause again for discussion question 5, based on verses 13 to 14. What are the 2 qualities mentioned in verse 14 that characterize the kingdom of his beloved Son? What did the idea of redemption mean in Greek? In what way did Christ redeem us? What is the significance that our sins are forgiven in this kingdom? Well, this has been a wonderful start to a power-packed epistle, a thumbnail of Epaphras, an ideal Christian worker, an apostle's prayer for spiritual growth, the profile of Christian character that is forming in us, and a 5-fold description of the amazing salvation we have been given. In it all, we can have cause for rejoicing and hope for the future. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your rich love for us and your hope that can see beyond our faults to your plan for us and your character that is growing within us. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for Jesus' mighty act of salvation on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.